for, look at that, Ed. Let's just give that a round of applause. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Thank you for your music. It's wonderful, as always. All right, so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We just finished up chapter 3. And chapter 3 ended with this kind of grand statement that, you know, all are yours. Everything belongs to you. You don't have to just cling to one teacher, for example. You could actually say, you know, I see the blessing in each of these teachers, and they're all mine. Why are they yours? Because you belong to Christ, and Christ owns everything because he belongs to God. And because of that, we can learn from different sources. We can rejoice in learning from different sources. We can see good where good is, and we can know what good is, and we don't have to just limit goodness and truth into a box. And that's a really wonderful thing to learn if we know our Bibles and know what is good. So as we continue forward, we are now in chapter 4, and let's go ahead to our historical, where we're at. We are in Corinth. Corinth right here is in the middle of the Roman Empire, as we see. A very important city for trade. It became a very strong economic powerhouse because people would rather go through Corinth, through the isthmus here, rather than go around these rocky seas. And it was safer to travel that route. And then next one shows us a little bit closer where Corinth is, right here off of Macedonia, Greece, and all of that. And again, Corinth, and I'll say it probably for the rest of our series in Corinthians, was like America. It was a melting pot. Different ideas were coming forward, and because of that, it became hard to distinguish what was true from what was not. And that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, is to remind them, hey, this is where the truth is. So now let's go ahead. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So Paul now considers, again, the status of church leadership in Corinth. How should the Corinthians consider the well-known pastors of the first century? Are they to be followed like the pagan orators and philosophers, gaining prestige for their own name? The answer is absolutely not. Instead, they are nothing more than servants and stewards. Servant here has the connotation of being a subordinate in a menial house affairs. Meanwhile, steward implies a managerial servanthood role, similar to an estate manager who would oversee the house of the owner, and as much as the owner gives the manager permission to do. Some would be in charge of the whole household affairs, while others would focus on purchasing for the household or budgeting and things like that. In either case, whether a menial servant or a managerial servant, we see that they are not their own. They do not seek to make a name for themselves. They seek to honor the one whom they serve, which is Christ, by proclaiming the mysteries of God, which is the gospel of Jesus. In verse 2, we find what the role of, specifically steward, requires. It requires the steward to be faithful. Faithful in what the owner has tasked the steward to do and to be. In order for the steward to do what is necessary and to do it well, it requires them to accomplish what is set out before them in a way which pleases not the steward, but the owner who owns the steward. Most consider verse 3 to be an incredibly liberating statement. Paul focuses on being judged by humanity, and as it is, he doesn't even consider it. Whether the judgments come for the Corinthians or from a human court or even from himself, in the end, none of these matter at all to Paul. Indeed, there is already a hint of where Paul is going with this reasoning in the concept of human court. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word for court is closely associated with the word day. In the current sense, it is one's day in court. In the previous chapter, the day was the day of the Lord, which will test what we have built. When it comes to judging myself, it is debated whether or not Paul is looking at his own self-conscience in a subjective sense, or if he's thinking of a broader sense, an objective way of looking and seeing the acts of God and what it means for himself. Either understanding could work, though in the context, it seems the objective understanding makes the stronger interpretation. Verse 4 then continues the theme. He recognizes that he is not aware of anything against himself. He is not aware of any wrongdoings he has done. or any hypocrisies which have occurred in his teaching. Yet for Paul, the self is not the greatest source of judgment. Even if Paul has a clean conscience, it means nothing. The conscience is still set by a moral agent that is us. It only will tell us what is good or bad based upon what we consider good or bad. If we set good to mean slaughter innocence, then our conscience will be clean. For Paul, then, it must be something more which he relies in order to be judged. As it is, he relies on the Lord. The simple truth is that the only opinion that matters is not that of fellow servants or stewards. All of that matters is the judgment of the owner. In this sense, it is God who is the owner, and all that matters is his judgment. Thistleton says it well. Hence, Paul trustfully leaves everything in the hands of God, who alone has competency to judge in an absolute, irrevocable sense. Neither other people's verdicts are one's own, nor one's own self-awareness can penetrate unconscious motives and stance. Everything, these included, are left with God. The point Paul is making is profound. He's not saying that outside opinion doesn't matter. Instead, he simply recognizes that both outside opinion and inner opinion is fallible. Those on the outside cannot comprehend the reasons why someone would do something. Indeed, we are often deceived when it comes to our own motives. God, however, is never deceived. Thus it leads to verse 5. It is because God is the judge that the Corinthians should be careful not to judge before the right time. We can see this clearly in the world. It is altogether inappropriate and unjust for judges and juries to make their judgments before a trial even begins without having the evidence presented. So it is with the Corinthians. They are judging things which they have no possible way to judge because they do not have the full evidence. This is seen fully by the second half of the verse. It is when the Lord, who does know all, comes that such a judgment will be made. He will make known what our motivations were and the inner reason for what we have done. Another way of saying this is that the Lord will shine a light on what we cannot now see. This has a connection of all aspects of the human experience. It is every reason, whether emotional, physical, psychological, the mind or the soul, all reasons will be revealed. In that day, all will receive their commendation. By revealing what has been hidden, we will receive what it is that we have achieved. Has it been in faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Only God knows. And so Paul leaves it in God's hands. So the main point of these verses are to warn the Corinthians not to pass judgment on things that they do not know. In particular, they have been passing judgments on Paul, which are human at best. Paul, however, does not take seriously those who pass judgment on his ministry, whether it be from himself or without, from other humans. Instead, he rightly leaves it in the hands of God, since God alone knows our intentions, and he alone is judge, since he is the owner and knows all things. All right, so I have a confession to make. I had a hard time with this, because I felt like something was missing, and all week long I was really wrestling with it. And then finally, I think that the Lord provided an answer. If he didn't, then this is all me. If he did, praise the Lord for some truth. As it is easy for us to come to conclusions without having all the information, right? We can do this with our friends and family. When they get into a fight with their spouse, for example, oftentimes we will take sides after hearing only one side of the story. In doing this, we show we are being partial jurors, since not all the evidence has been presented. You need both sides to really know what on earth is happening. The same is true with ministry. It is easy for us to conclude that something is not proper in a ministry simply based upon our presuppositions and how we perceive ministry should be. We can all be guilty of judging, often harshly, those in church leadership in various ministries. By using ourselves as a compass, it can lead to us overreaching when it comes to some of our judgments. Yet the truth is, we are poor compasses. The reality is, you cannot possibly know all the intentions, all the reasons for the things that I do, and neither can I for you. Oftentimes, we even articulate the reasons behind our own actions, and that can be incredibly difficult. This, in a way, is frightening. It means that the question of why often eludes us. Why is that? Because we are not omniscient. We do not know everything because we are limited in our knowledge. Our finiteness often gets in the way of our ability to discern. And as curious people, we often cannot stand this. This is something we see in today's text, but it also is found elsewhere. To be sure, much of what we are discussing today can be found in Matthew 7. Verses 1 through 5 say this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So we see the danger of making harsh judgments without all the information can lead to incredible hypocrisy within us. In the same chapter, Jesus says the following then, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So there's a lot to take in with Jesus' teaching here overall. He warns of making bad kinds of judgments. Yet further down in verses 15 through 23, as we just read, he shows we have to make judgments because we must know the difference between what is good and bad fruit, who are wolves and in sheep's clothing and who are not. Jesus gives us the way to spot the difference. It won't be because they can do miraculous things. It won't be because they have great speech. No, it will be found in their faithfulness. Are they living a life which reflects God's character and law, or are they inventing their own laws? Are they obedient to God, or are they serving themselves, justifying their wickedness? Paul is dealing with people who are like this in Corinth. Paul has the evidence of his faithfulness, his fruit. He lives for the glory of God, for the sake of the cross, and he proclaims the gospel above all else. In this, the Corinthians are judging him incorrectly in one of two ways. The first way they are judging him wrongly is regards to his fruit. To use the analogy, they see these red apples, and they're just looking at them, and they think, okay, well, that looks okay. Yet before even taking a bite, before cutting into them, they say it's rotten. Why is it rotten? Because they're claiming to know his motivations. This can happen today. Let's say my wife does something kind for me. I can make an assumption upon assumption about the reason for her doing what she's doing. Instead of being thankful for the kind act, I can turn the kind act on its head by presupposing she's just doing it really for herself in some way. Or she wants something. Or she has some ulterior motive. In this way, I am looking at an apple and I'm saying it's rotten. The second way they may be judging incorrectly is by claiming what is really good fruit, the evidence of Paul's life living in the gospel, is not really good fruit at all. Instead of seeing even a good apple in front of them, they claim the good apple is actually bad. In this way, they prefer the rotten fruit to what is good. In either case, they become what Jesus warns about. In one, they are judging too harshly things they cannot even judge or shouldn't be judging because they are hypocrites themselves. And in the second, they are claiming to have already attained godhood by living lives of complete liberty. There is no one, not even God then, who can give them a law to obey because they have already reached it. They know for themselves. They know what is best. They practice lawlessness. Paul is essentially saying the same thing. Paul is not saying that we should not make discernments. He is not saying that judgments by humans are right out. Instead, he is hitting on something far closer to us than we like to believe. He is hitting on something deeper, what we might consider subconscious aspects of the human heart and mind, things which in the end only one with infinite understanding and knowledge could possibly know. It seems Paul is bringing a dose of humility to us. The fact that we are fallible means that we can only do so much before we must concede that we are not always capable of coming to the right conclusions. I must admit this about myself, and it is a sad reality to recognize one cannot know all things. Yet, this is also why it is so significant for what Paul is saying. We have no right to make these kinds of judgments on ourselves or on others. Thus, in a refreshing way, Paul lays it willingly at the feet of God. He alone is capable of such discernment. This, then, is utterly freeing. It means that the Christian has a simple responsibility: to be faithful, to trust in the ways of God, and to be obedient to what God has declared. There's a faith like a child element here. Because we know God alone is capable of making the judgments, then we know that he alone can judge the heart, and he alone can give us a law to follow, which is good. It means he is capable of giving us a foundation, not only for salvation, but for all of life. Again, this is refreshing. If we admit our own limitations, then it is pure joy knowing that there is one who is not limited. It is pure joy knowing that there is a God who has revealed himself and has made himself known, giving us exactly what we need to know in order to live in this faithfulness. It means we can let go. It means we can trust. It means we do not have to re-guess every decision that we make. We can simply seek to be faithful each moment. We do not need to dwell on the what-ifs and the how-it-could-have-beens. Instead, we can choose this very moment to be good stewards by being faithful to our God in where he has called us to be and letting God be God, and we be faithful stewards and servants. That means husbands, wives, parents, children, grandparents, friends. In every circumstance, we can seek to bear good fruit by living according to God, and we can let go of rotten fruit by not making poor judgments ourselves. It also means that we have nothing to fear from the world, do we? We spend a great deal of time worrying about what others will think about us. But what have we to worry? We have a responsibility to simply trust in God. Who cares what the world thinks about us? What does it matter what they think of us if we should follow God? Does it matter? Of course not. All that matters is what God thinks. In this way, when we refocus to remembering that the most important person to please is not ourselves or even each other, but God Almighty, it can give us freedom to not worry about what others may say in their criticisms. But this does not mean anything goes. Again, faithfulness is the key here. The faithful steward. If we are seeking faithfulness and there is nothing to fear from ourselves or from others, the real question we must ask is, are we seeking to be faithful? Are we acting faithfully? If we are, then let go of everything else and cling to the faithfulness, knowing it is what God desires. This also means we can make better judgments in the end. In order to be faithful to God, it requires us to do as he desires in our actions. The evidence of our faithfulness will be in whether we are obedient. If I seek to be a faithful husband, it will be in the context of loving my wife as Christ loves the church. That is what a faithful husband looks like and acts like. An unfaithful husband, however, would look, that is, act, in a way which is the exact opposite of this. Still, the judgment which Paul is describing shows a rebranding. The Corinthians are rebranding his actions against what they perceive are his motivations at best, or claiming what his good actions are really bad at worst. For the first, Paul wonders, why not just accept the actions rather than attempt to understand Paul's heart, which he himself can barely understand and comprehend? If the second, then Paul shows them, and he must show them, what is actually good rather than their perceived understanding of what is good. And he's going to do that in the next few chapters. Yet there is one who does know now and does comprehend. He can judge rightly and will judge rightly in his day. For now, let us not worry about what we can only conceive in our minds and therefore judge too harshly. But let's focus on the actions of each other and let that be enough. Let us also trust God in his ways and stop trying to be God ourselves. This, in the end, seems to be the greatest way to peace in our life, to trust in God in faithfulness. For For in this way we are doing as God desires, and in this way we can let go of what others think about us and what we think of ourselves, instead only worrying about the opinion that matters, which is God. Without faithfulness, however, we have nothing to stand on. The only way to put the world to shame with its judgments is to be faithful. The only way to silence the critics is to be faithful. The only way to silence the doubts is to be faithful. So what are we waiting for? We have been granted freedom in this life to know what is good, right, and just. We have been granted the ability to honor God with our faithfulness in this life. Let's waste no time in letting go of the envy and the strife. And instead, let us learn to live faithfully here and now, trusting God all the way. Now, I think that this naturally leads to the gospel, and that's probably going to be on my tombstone, isn't it? This naturally leads to the gospel. You know, in the gospel, it's beautiful in so many contexts, and you can see it throughout the Bible because it has so many different facets that all flow together and connect together so perfectly. And it begins with our origins, that God created all of this known universe that we experience around us, that he created all of reality, that we should be able to engage it and to even use it, to learn more about God with what he's created in his wisdom. And then, of course, he created humanity to bear his image, something which no other creature has. And this is a wonderful thing when you think about it, because it means that we're not just here by time, matter, and chance. We're not here on a whim. We're not here just out of, you know, here it is. You're here now. Congratulations. You're going to die soon. Means nothing. No, but it means that we, as even a starting point, at the very beginning, from the moment of conception onward, we have this mark of divinity on us. And it means that every single person that you encounter has intrinsic value and worth and dignity. And this is a wonderful thing for us because it gives us a foundation for our existence. It means that we have purpose. Now, the problem, of course, is that God has given us a free will. And if you haven't noticed, even with yourself, free will can often be a terrible thing. Because it's with our freedom of will that we choose the power for ourselves. It's with our free will that we decide, no, I'm not going to follow God. I'm going to trust my own instincts. It's with our free will that we say, I'm going to follow lawlessness. I'm not going to follow God. And because of that, there's envy. There's strife. We live in jealousy with one another. We steal. We rob. We murder. We commit all these heinous acts against one another. We purposely chisel away at all the relationships that we have between our spouses, our friends, our families, ourselves, God, creation. And we say, know what? I'm just going to break it all. And it's heartbreaking because of where we began. Image bearers of God who purposefully cut themselves, thinking that makes them beautiful. Now the question is, what can we do about this? We have done so much already against what God has called us to be. We have failed miserably. I will admit that I have failed more times than I can count. I have failed God in more ways than I care to even admit to anyone here. I do not deserve God. I deserve his judgment because of what I have done. But thanks be to God that he has done something to save me, to save you. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die in our place. And that through faith in what God has done through his son Jesus Christ, we can have redemption from our sins. And that his spirit indwelling us causes us to turn toward what it is that we should have been the whole time. Children of God. True children. That's not a small thing. That's a great thing. It means that we can actually live for the purposes that we were intended to live for, which is God. People think, oh, it's a small thing. No, it's God we're talking about. Your view of God is too small if you don't just fall on your knees at that thought. God. The God who created all things. The God who is far wiser than we are. The God who has done so many incredible things in our history. The God who is capable of doing anything. This God says, I'm going to save you, and you're my child now. That's not a small thing. And then what he says to us next is, follow me into glory. And if we follow him, if we live in faith and repentance and trust in his grace, we'll experience glory. It's been promised to us, and we have no reason to doubt his promises. But if we should continue to reject and we should continue to live our lives as we want, There is only judgment. And this is the reality which we all must face. There's going to come a time when the blinking light of death is right before us and we experience it and it's done. But thanks be to God that he has saved us here and now and today through his grace. So let's continue to live for him. And let us know that our place is not among this world, but our place is with God. And we can shine a light on this world as to what it is that we should be doing. And this world can know what is good because we have God and we are showing them God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray as we continue forward that we would know your great depths of love for us, that we would know that we are called to be a responsible people, responsible to follow you in obedience and faith and to trust in your ways, to know that they are truly good. Lord, it can be incredibly difficult in this world to be good stewards. We have so many fears. But like Paul is reminding us today, what is there to fear? We have God, and he has given us himself freely. We have no reason to fear this world. We have no reason to all the doubts that we have and fear those either. Instead, let us rightly trust in God, and let us rightly seek to honor him above all. We thank you. We thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn together.